Good morning, my friends. This is missionary James Robinette with Action International Ministries Uganda. May the Lord abundantly bless you this Lord's Day morning. It is a day of grace, another day of mercy. The Lord smiles upon us with favor, and He especially smiles upon His true children with His saving grace, the favor of God that leads to our forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. May He smile upon us all today in His mercy and in His saving grace. Truly the Lord is good, and we rejoice that we are able by His goodness to lift up His name again this Lord's Day morning. We thank Him for His mercies, and we give Him praise. All that He does is well done. The Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and did good. He went about doing good, so that the people said about Him that all that He had done truly was well done. And so, my friends, it's our trust this morning that the Lord Jesus will once again do well and bless us with His presence as we seek Him together in holy worship, and as we continue in John chapter 14 this morning in the Word of God. Soon we'll begin in verse 20 to take a bit of a more in-depth look at the text and to understand God's glorious truth better as the Spirit enables us to. Bear with me, my friends. I developed a cold yesterday. In fact, I recorded a sermon yesterday morning and felt good. But so it is this morning that I have a cold one day later, and I don't feel so well, but we trust the Lord. And I trust that He will bless our time together today. Pray for me for grace and strength as I seek to serve the Lord, please. Our contact number is 0782-652-143. You can learn more about our ministry by visiting the World Wide Web. Go to www.actionuganda.net. www.actionuganda.net. And you can learn more about Action International Ministries Uganda and our work here in the country of Uganda. My friends, let us pray now. Let us seek the Lord together, and we'll continue during this Sunday morning message time as the Lord has given it to us. O Lord, it's because You live that we too shall live. And it is because You arose from the dead and came back to Your disciples, to Your men. And it is because that they saw You. And it is because they experienced the mighty coming of Your Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and that they were filled with wonderful power from on high. It is because they experienced the blessing of the Holy Spirit that they went about worshiping You and preaching Your mighty and holy name and declaring salvation, and saw and did the mighty works of God. Lord, it's because You are alive that we meet together again this morning, because these things are reality, facts, and truth. We are blessed to meet with You. Lord, we pray that You will increase our faith, strengthen our faith. We pray that You would bless us once again with Your precious truth, that You would cleanse us of all of our sin by the washing of the water of the Word of God. Lord, we pray that You will teach us wonderful things, especially again, that You would teach us that You are present with us, that You are here now, indwelling Your true people. Lord, we thank You for the grace of God that will surely come to us through the Word of God. And so bless Your Word to us. Bless the teaching and preaching of Your Word this morning. Bring Your grace to my friends. God, I pray for mercy for them, that they will seek and find Your saving grace, which will help them in every difficulty they have in life. We remember again the worldwide recession and the great difficulty that many peoples throughout the world are experiencing, and we pray for mercy, Lord, that you would mercifully help us, the people of the world, and that this economic situation will be bettered and reversed in your due time. Lord, we pray for the needy of Uganda, for those in extreme poverty, for those who are famine-stricken today, praying for mercy that you will help them and bring the food that they so desperately need to them. Lord, we rejoice that you've heard this prayer from on high, and we rejoice that surely you will have your way with us and answer this prayer as you will. And so, God, we give ourselves over into your control again, declaring that you, Lord Jesus Christ, are the Savior, that you, Father, are the originator of our salvation, and that you, blessed Holy Spirit, are the one who brings the truth to us. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. My friends, let me share with you this morning a hymn from the 10th century. This is based upon Ephesians 2:22, which in the King James Version reads like this: In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Beginning in stanza 1. Come, O Creator Spirit blessed, and in our hearts take up thy rest. Spirit of grace, with heavenly aid, come to the souls whom thou hast made. Thou art the Comforter, we cry, sent to the earth from God Most High, fountain of life and fire of love, and our anointing from above. Bringing from heaven our sevenfold dower, sign of our God's right hand of power, O blessed Spirit, promised long, thy coming wakes the heart to song. Make our dull minds with rapture glow, let human hearts with love o'erflow, and when our feeble flesh should fail, may thine immortal strength prevail. Far from our souls the foe repel, grant us peace henceforth to dwell. Ill shall not come, nor harm betide, if only thou wilt be our guide. Show us the Father, Holy One, help us to know the Eternal Son. Spirit divine forevermore, thee will we trust and thee adore. Amen. And so, my friends, this beautiful hymn of the faith speaks directly about the truths that we are considering in our text this morning. We want to begin reading in John chapter 14 at verse 15. I'm reading large sections of Scripture, my friends, because we so desperately need the words of God. This is purposeful, and so follow along with me in your Bible if you are able to. If you are not able to have a Bible with you, then here the Word of God is found in John 14, beginning in verse 15. This is the New King James Version, the Holy Bible. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. My friends, these are the precious, precious words of Christ found in John chapter 14. May God purify us through his truth. Amen. Well, my friends, we want to begin at verse 20 today, and we want to especially consider in today's sermon the wonderful fact that God is with us. We've talked about that several times in this series of sermons from John chapter 14, and I was encouraged in my morning devotions today to read in thoughts by A.W. Tozer, who was a Western Christian. He had a very influential ministry in the West, in the United States and Canada and in Europe, in the 1950s. I was reading Tozer's thoughts about how it is that at his time, and I believe that this is also true in our time, that there is this possibility of confusion about the omnipresence of God or about the indwelling of God. And Tozer's point is that he believed that the indwelling was not really understood well by Christians. Though it is a very comforting doctrine, and though it's revealed very clearly in Scripture, for instance, in these marvelous verses before us in John chapter 14, yet it's not really quite so appreciated because it isn't understood. But my friends, when we begin to understand the glorious truths of the indwelling of God, that he indwells one another and that he indwells believers, that God comes to inhabit us, that he is near us, always with us. He is with us, and in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, we serve God in our ministries, meaning that he has authorized us, he has directed us, he has enabled us, he has empowered us to do the things that we are to do in service to him. And it also wonderfully means that he will be with us as we serve him. That's a great encouragement to me as a minister of the gospel. Christ is personally, intimately involved in my life, in all that I do, and particularly in this respect, in my ministry. We don't want to confuse that wonderful truth that God is with us with the idea of pantheism, which says that God is everything, simply. Pantheism says God is so connected in his creation, he is with us in the sense that all that exists is God. So that one could say, according to this pantheistic thinking, that the stone that is lying next to us on the road is God, that the road itself is God, a manifestation of God, that the desk that I'm sitting at is a manifestation of God. Pantheism believes that all that is God, a manifestation of God, but that's not the Bible's teaching. The Bible teaches that God is in the creation, He is immanent, He is present in the creation, but He is not the creation. He is also transcendent, He is above and beyond the creation. And so we don't confuse with the creation with God. That is to dishonor God and to remove His glory. But we do rejoice that God is in the creation. He is omnipresent. That means everywhere present. But especially for the Christian, we are led to glorify Him that He is so wonderfully present, so near, that He indwells us. Praise God. That's what we see in verse 20. Let me make a brief comment now about verse 19. In the last sermon we dealt with that, and I said to you that these men are being promised by Jesus that they will see Him again at the resurrection. That's certainly true. But the promise here in verse 19 that they would see Him also includes the fact that He would come to them at Pentecost in this powerful way, in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and in this promised way. It was long promised in the Old Testament times that the Holy Spirit would come and reveal God to the people. And so it is that Jesus, in His Spirit, came at Pentecost and they saw Him. Again, the wonderful promise we dealt with this last time, because He lives, we will live also. And in verse 20 now, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. We dealt with that last time too, but we want to consider a bit more this idea of the indwelling of God from the perspective this morning of the truth of the tabernacle. We want to see that Jesus is communicating in this language the idea which was quite common in Judaism, that God tabernacled with men, or dwelt with men, or abode with men. And let us understand that Jesus is saying here that He would tabernacle or dwell with men. We're going to see what that word tabernacle means very specifically in just a moment. And that the Father would also abide or tabernacle with men, because Jesus abides or tabernacles or lives in God. Let's explore this idea, this truth that's set before us here. Again, verse 20 says, at that day, at the resurrection, let me add, and then also at the coming of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would wonderfully come to them after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, at that day, then they would know about this wonderful truth that Jesus is in the Father is in Jesus, and that they are in Jesus, and Jesus is in them. Praise the Lord. And so, my friends, let me turn now to John chapter 1, and you turn there with me also, if you are able to. And we want to read here in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14 through 16. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so, let's look at this idea of Christ dwelling with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John uses the word logos there. That's our transliterated word, word, with a big W that we find in verse 14. We find it in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here, logos refers to the incarnation, that is, God the Eternal Son became a human being, and logos at the time was a concept that dealt with reason or logic. The idea of the pagan peoples, particularly the Greeks, was that there was a harmony in the universe because there was somehow a reason or logic or thought that was present behind and in the universe. And that isn't Christian thought, because true Christian thought in understanding the Logos or the eternal Son of God who was incarnated and dwelt among us is that God the Son is equal with the Father. He's here called the Logos, which we could also understand to mean that he is the Word of God or the expression of God. He is the expression of God. He is God manifested. That's what we've been seeing in John chapter 14. Christ is the expression, the manifestation of God. And so he's called the Logos of God, the Word of God. And the Logos, the Lord Jesus, brings to us the Word of God, which we have in the Holy Canon, the New Testament Canon, the Bible, the Holy Bible. And so it is that God the Son comes to manifest the Father, to communicate to us the Father, to declare to us the thoughts of the Father, to speak the words of the Father, so that God has become manifested. And he became a human being. He came incarnated in human flesh. And verse 14 says that the Logos dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. Dwelt here is a word which means literally to pitch his tent. The idea in Hebrew thinking is that a man would live in his tent, abide in his tent, dwell in his tent. And so it is that the Logos came to abide or live or pitch his tent, to dwell with us. And so it is that this idea brings us to remember ancient Israel's tabernacle, where God could be found. And soon we're going to turn to verses in the Old Testament to see more about the tent of God, or the tabernacle, the meeting place where God would meet with the people and where God would dwell. John, of course, the writer of John 14, as he is the writer of John 1, declares this truth in this language, that Jesus Christ has come to dwell among us. And he says there in John 1:14 that the disciples beheld his glory, and that the glory that they beheld is the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is saying that they saw the Word, Jesus Christ, to be deity that he is. They saw his glorious identity. They understood who he is. And his glory is the glory of the only begotten, that's the one and only Son of the Father, who is equal to the Father. And his glory His glorious manifestation, He is full of grace and truth. That's a marvelous expression. Full of grace and truth. We see mercy and truth connected here. We see that also in Psalm 26:3 and Proverbs 16:6. The idea here is that the Word, who has been made flesh, shows forth fully the grace of God, the merciful character of God, so that when we look to the Lord, the Logos, we see manifested grace and truth. And my friends, this is simply glorious, is it not? He is a glorious God. The Son is glorious in all of His being, and He is full of grace and truth. To behold Jesus is to be caught up into the truth and the grace of God. So that in John chapter 1, verse 15, we see that John the Baptist is here spoken of, the forerunner, that he bears witness of the glorious coming of Christ and cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." John's ministry came before the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the forerunner. He came with a message of repentance, calling the people to prepare their hearts by way of repentance for the coming of the glorious Savior, the Son of God. Though John declares that Jesus, the eternal God, existed before He existed. And in verse 16, we see John's wonderful truth about the fullness of the grace that comes in the person of Christ. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. The idea there is that grace comes, and grace comes as a gracious gift. It emphasizes that salvation in its fullness is a gift from God. It is grace upon grace. And grace, which comes to us, my friends, then leads us more fully into grace, because in Jesus is the fullness of grace. We are truly most blessed. We who have received grace shall receive more grace, because the nature of grace is that it is grace for grace. Praise the Lord. To receive grace is to receive more abundant grace. Now, my friends, we can remember that in the Reformation, the teachers that God raised up declared the importance of grace. And they used this term, sola gratia. In Latin, that means by grace alone. And their understanding, based upon the Bible, and I believe this to be the correct and true understanding, is that we are saved by grace alone. We are not saved by anything that we can do, by no works, but we are saved merely by this free and gracious, abundantly gracious, multiplied grace gift of God. So it is that John tells us in verse 17 that the law comes through Moses, and he contrasts the law of Moses with the grace and truth that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't that grace and truth didn't exist in the time of Moses, but in contrast, in comparison here, we see that in Jesus Christ comes the fullness of grace. That is God's full revelation of His grace. That grace was seen in types and shadows in the Old Testament. As we look at the tabernacle, we're going to see that this morning. But the fullness of grace and truth comes gloriously in the human person who is the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, is the full manifestation of grace and truth for humanity for all time. John declares in verse 18 that no one has seen God at any time. he is referring here to the fact that God is spirit and that God is invisible and without form. He is incorporeal. We see that in 1 Timothy 6:16. God is spirit. But so it is that Jesus, the one and only Son of God, here called the begotten Son, who is God the Son, equal with the Father, has revealed him to us, and he has declared to us the nature of God. He is in the bosom of the Father. This expression means that he is the dearly beloved of the Father, as though the Son was laying his holy head upon the heart of the Father, as though the Father were embracing the Son to his very heart. This God, the Son, the Logos, full of grace and truth, declares the Father, John tells us. Amen. And so now, let us turn in our Bibles, if we are able to Exodus chapter 26. Excuse me, I'm dealing with this cold, finding it a bit difficult to talk. I have a lot of congestion, but bear with me, my friends. Exodus chapter 26. And we see here teaching and a description of the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle. And my friends, my hope is that we're going to see that in John chapter 14, when Jesus tells us about the indwelling of God, that he lives inside of one another, that's his essential nature, and that he has come to inhabit or live in human beings who are saved, that is, that Jesus will live in them, they will live in Jesus, the Father will live in them, they will live in the Father, the Spirit will live in them, they will live in the Spirit, that in this wonderful dynamic of the indwelling, that Jesus is teaching us that he will tabernacle or pitch his tent with us. And then we went to John chapter 1 to get that basic definition of tabernacling with or abiding in. And we saw there, just moments ago, that the Logos, the eternal Son of God, the full expression of the grace, saving love and mercy, the compassion of Christ, of God, the goodness of God, has come to reveal God in his nature, to declare him that he is dearly beloved by God. And now I want us to see in Exodus chapter 26, in this description of the tabernacle, how it is that those glorious truths were evidenced and understood in the time of Moses, and how they look forward to their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we can say that Exodus 26 points us forward to John chapter 1 and then to John chapter 14, where we get God's doctrine about the indwelling. Praise the Lord. God did not leave us alone, but God came and tabernacled with us. He did that in the Old Testament. The Jews were the blessed people of all peoples of the earth to have received God. He dwelt with them in the tabernacle. And so we want to understand that in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, that God had instructed the people to build him an appropriate place to dwell. This dwelling place of God was to teach the people at the time, the Jews, about the fact that God himself had come to live with them, and it was to teach them about the salvation that comes to them, that came to them through the coming of the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. Because God saved the Jews as he saves today through the deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the tabernacle and later the temple are full of all kinds of teaching about Christ. It was a temporary provision of God given at the time. It was a provisional symbol. It wasn't the full reality of the dwelling of God, but it was a teaching from God which pointed forth to the fact that ultimately and finally, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, would dwell in human beings, that he would tabernacle in them, and that they would become the dwelling place of God, or if you will, the tabernacles of God, or if you will, the temples of God. Now that glorious truth is expanded in the New Testament in many marvelous passages where we see that believers have become the temple of the living God. In Exodus chapter 26, God comes to abide or dwell in a tabernacle which is made of the skins of animals, and it is made of wood, and it contains gold and silver and bronze, and it is decorated with wonderful colors. There is blue and red and a maroon or purple color that is used in intricate and fine, beautiful weaving that is displayed in the tabernacle. All of these things, and we do want to make brief comment about the furniture of the tabernacle, all of these things are pointing us forward to declare that the full reality will come when God dwells in men in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. So that in Exodus chapter 26, we see that God gives direction that the tabernacle is to be made with 10 curtains. And the curtain is to be made of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. And that this was to be a beautiful curtain. In fact, it was to be fastened together. 10 curtains would become, if you will, one curtain. But it was decorated with artistic designs of cherubim. That design was woven into the curtain. And so it was a beautiful thing to look upon. It was actually a work of art which was to be created for the glory of Jehovah. This artistic design of cherubim. Cherubim are angelic beings about the throne of God. And so the cherubim design was to remind the people of God who eternally dwells in heaven in his holy presence, but also to remind them that that very God had come to be with Israel and had come to live in the tabernacle that they were instructed to prepare for God. And the tabernacle, my friends, was a rather large structure, and there are many wonderful details here that we won't be able to take a lot of time with today. But so it was that this wonderful structure was to be portable because God would continue to dwell with the people as he required them to travel about. It was designed in such a way that God's dwelling place would go continually with the people. They wouldn't move without this tabernacle, the dwelling place. No, if they moved, the tabernacle always went with them. And the beauty of the tabernacle was to be maintained. That was seen even in the garments that the priests who would serve God in the tabernacle were to wear. Their clothing was quite beautiful. They had an ephod. They had a breastplate. There were other beautifully, skillfully woven tunics and garments that they were to be adorned with. Indeed, they were to wear turbans, and there was to be a signet, a plate of pure gold, like the engraving of a signet, which declared holiness to the Lord, that was to be worn on Aaron's forehead. And so all of these things, again, were to point us to the fact that God is truly beautiful and that He is to be worshipped in glory and in beauty. The beauty of the priests' garments and their ornaments, the beauty of the tabernacle as a whole, was to reflect the glorious beauty of God. And my friends, let me encourage you this morning. God is truly beautiful. He is the source of beauty, and He is beautiful. We rejoice to know that He will make all things beautiful in His time. That's His declaration in Ecclesiastes. And so when you enjoy beauty as a believer in Christ, you are giving God glory in recognition of this beauty that He has and that He has built into His creation. There is wonderful beauty in the creation coming from the source, the beautiful God. And we know that the Bible tells us that God will beautify us. That is, He is going to glorify us. All that is not beautiful about us, not comely, not attractive, not right, not holy, God is going to remove from us. We shall be glorified. We shall be beautified, made perfectly beautiful, so that we abide in His eternal presence forever with Him as beautiful, beautiful sons and daughters. And so in the tabernacle, my friends, there were basically three areas. Let me describe those for you. One area was the court proper, let's call it that, and it was surrounded by a wall of material, let's call it that. There was a fence, if you will, that had metal uprights or posts, and the tabernacle proper, the court itself, was separated from the area in which it was by this fence, which was composed of cloth. It was made of a similar material as the woven material of the tabernacle. And so picture in your mind a courtyard which is enclosed by this woven material and which is held up by uprights, pillars, posts made of metal, and which is held in place also and stabilized by guy wires, ropes that were tied to the ground, hold up this fence. There was an opening that came into the holy place, which was decorated with this scarlet or red and blue and purple, a weaving, an artistic design. And so it is that the Levites would have access to the tabernacle proper, but only the priests could enter into the holy place, which is the second part of the tabernacle, as I want to describe it to you this morning. In the holy place, there were three items of furniture. There was an altar of incense, where incense was burnt and offered up to Jehovah. There was a table of showbread. Now, by the way, these items were made of gold, these pieces of furniture. On the table of showbread, there were to be laid 12 cakes of bread or loaves of bread, which were to be offered up to Jehovah. And there was a gold lampstand. And the gold lampstand was made of pure gold. It was a hammered work. And it had a unique design. And it was to have a light always burning. Again, I'm struggling a bit to describe this, but bear with me. But there was to be lights that were burning on the lampstand. Now again, the light was to speak of the glorious aspect of God's being, that He is light. And so food, incense, and light were continually offered to God there in the holy place. Adjoining the holy place, but separated by the intricately woven veil, which again had designs, was the most holy place. And in the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which had upon its cover, called the mercy seat, golden cherubim. And the high priest would enter into the most holy place once a year with incense and with sacrificial blood, the blood of animals, to make atonement for the peoples and for himself. He would come and he would sprinkle blood, and God would appear to him there in the holy place in what is called the Shekinah glory, a glorious manifestation of God, the Shekinah glory. So it is that God dwelt in this tabernacle after it had been built and consecrated to him. It was the kind of place that he wanted to dwell in with the people. It was separated, speaking of the holiness of God, from the peoples, though it was in the midst of where the people dwelt. And the entire tabernacle was consecrated or set apart to God with the shedding of blood. In the Old Testament dispensation, in the courtyard of the tabernacle, we find two things. We find a bronze laver, which was a very large bronze basin, which contained water in which the priests would wash themselves. This speaks of the purity, the cleanliness, the cleanness from sin, if you will, that God required. And there was also the altar of burnt offering. Here, the carcasses of animals and the blood of animals was burnt as a sacrifice to Jehovah and as an atonement that was a covering for the sins of the people. But we know that the New Testament teaches us that the blood of bulls and goats could not remove sin. This altar of burnt offering was simply a picture of what God's Son would come and do. He would shed His blood as the ultimate and consummate and real sacrifice of God for sin. It points forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He would die on Calvary's cross, shedding His blood for sinners. And so this tabernacle, which I've tried to describe for you this morning with some difficulty, I might add, please forgive that, but this tabernacle again symbolized the heavenly temple of God. We see that in Hebrews 8, 1 through 6, and in Hebrews 9, 1 through 15. In other words, God instructed Moses and the people to build this tabernacle as a symbol of the reality that God lives in absolute holiness in heaven. And that when the holy God met men, as we see in the most holy place at the mercy seat where there was this shedding of blood which was necessary and required, because without the shedding of blood, the priest could not live in the presence of the holy God. We see that God is teaching that He is absolutely holy, and that men have sinned, and that there must be an accounting for the sin of men because He is absolutely holy, and that this accounting requires death for the sinner. So it is that the priest must approach the holy God who would be present in the Shekinah glory, which was a visible manifestation, a glorious manifestation of light. God appeared as a bright, shining light above the mercy seat. And the priest, somehow through the incense and through the blood that he must sprinkle and spatter upon the mercy seat, upon the Ark of the Covenant, which, by the way, contained the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. Somehow, the priest would understand the presence of God in the Shekinah glory. He would comprehend the presence of the Holy God. So that the teaching, the doctrine is, God is holy, but man has sinned, and so God requires the death of the sinner for this crime of his sin against the Holy God. The soul that sins shall die. But God accepts the sacrifice, the animal blood, at the point of the mercy seat to show us that the great and awesome, holy, majestic God who is to be held in reverence and feared, the powerful Creator who is absolutely holy and who cannot possibly be approached by sinful human beings. They cannot dwell in His holy presence. They would come apart in the presence of the holiness of God. That there was a way of approach because this holy God is also infinitely merciful. God has made a way for sinners to approach Him through atonement, through the sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the place of sinners. Jesus is given to die and meet God's just penalty. The soul that sins shall die. And so it is that Jesus dies for His people. But death cannot hold Jesus. Jesus will raise Himself to eternal life after 3 days because Jesus, a perfect man, never sinned. This is God's way for sinful human beings to approach Him, the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And this is the only way. Through the blood of the perfect sacrifice, the only begotten Son of God, the Logos, Jesus Christ. There is no other approach to God for a sinner. There is no other way to God. There is no other access to God except through the blood of Jesus Christ, because the Father accepts the blood of Jesus Christ. He accepts His righteous death in the place of sinners. That is, God considers that Jesus died and bore your punishment, or He died in your place so that you escape God's verdict of eternal judgment, that is, eternal damnation. God is also infinitely just. He is holy, He is merciful, and He is just. And so, because He is just and always does that which is right, He will always prevail against evil, which is what sin is, and He will always judge evil. Sin will be and must be judged by the holy and merciful God. And so, because He is like this, and He is infinitely wise, He receives His Son's death for sinners. My friends, that's what you need today. You need the death of Christ to be counted as your death to sin. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to escape this eternal damnation which comes about because you have sinned. And if you die without the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must be damned Because God is infinitely holy, infinitely merciful, and infinitely just. My friend, you cannot approach Him because of your sin, apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and apart from a belief that He died to bear the penalty of your sin. You must trust Him and give yourself over to Him. Believe in Him. And the Bible declares that His blood will be an effective covering from the wrath of God. You shall, as it were, be protected under the blood covering of Christ. You shall be kept in the safety of God's grace because your sin has been removed through the death of Christ for you. He died to take your sin upon Himself and to take it away from you and away from God. Praise the Lord. All of that is being taught in the tabernacle, as it is that God came to dwell with Israel. And so it points us forward to the wonderful fact that God in His holiness will receive sinners through the priestly work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows us the reality that there is a heavenly tabernacle where we may enter into the holy presence of the living God by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That blood that He accepts as an atonement for sin, that He is given as an atonement for sin. And so we come believing that Jesus died for us, and we come with boldness to get mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And in the very holy presence of God in heaven, where Jesus has gone before us with His blood, we have full access and confidence with God because we are redeemed. We are blood-washed people. We come to our Father in love and mercy. Though we have sinned, He has forgiven us and brought us to His bosom also. Because we come in Christ, because we believe in His Son, we trust Him and we repent of our sin, we come into the love of the Father, and His heart is set on us, and He saves us, my friends. He will save us from all sin. There are many other wonderful teachings in the tabernacle about the wonderful grace of God, but we just want to focus our thinking now upon this glorious fact that God dwelt in the tabernacle with the people, so that they would come to know Him and worship Him and give Him glory and enjoy Him. God did not leave the Jews alone, but He chose them to be the people that He would reveal Himself to, and through the Jews that He would reveal Himself to in the entire human population. Mankind would come to know God through God's coming to dwell with the Jews. And mankind would come to know God through the person of the Son's becoming a human being, that is, in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His sufferings, death, and resurrection and ascension to glory, mankind will know that God comes to dwell in us. He comes to dwell in us as individuals who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He comes to dwell in humanity in that the church is found in humanity. God with us, Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who brings us to God so that we are not alienated from the life of God now, we who are in Christ. But we are dwelling in the life of God. We have come to be with God. And so, my friends, this Old Testament foreshadowing is completely fulfilled in the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could turn to the book of Hebrews and talk much more in detail about that, but for our purposes this morning, we see that God dwelled with Israel in the tabernacle. He later dwelt with Israel in the temple that Moses built. The Shekinah glory appeared and dwelt in the most holy place. There also, the high priest would enter with blood and incense once a year to make atonement for the people. That is, that there would be this temporary blood covering pointing to the final and consummate blood covering, which is given by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, God tabernacles, God lives with men. Our time is gone, but know that, my friends, I pray for you. I ask the Lord to bless these truths to your heart. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, my friends,